This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study. And if you have a Bible, please, at your convenience, get your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 4. And as you do that, we're currently taking a journey in a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And in this particular book, there are several arguments that Mr. Ogden presents, which I find extremely compelling, and in the course of time that I've come to accept as my own. And that is, and I believe all of us can agree, number one, that the apostles and prophets, even as well as Jesus, initially gave God's truth verbally, meaning by word of mouth. Like Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke verbally. When he spoke and when he confronted the Pharisees, for instance, he spoke to them face to face, verbally, orally, from his lips. And then eventually, what was communicated orally at the beginning then became scripture, meaning it was finally written down as a permanent record, which we now have in front of us called the New Testament. So that's the second argument. The third argument is the fact that whatever was written down by divine inspiration was nothing different or modified from what was given originally verbally. We don't find anywhere in Paul's epistles, for instance, nowhere in Peter's epistles, nowhere in Jude or in James, where any of the writers have to backtrack and make any apologies or make any redactions or corrections to anything that was given to the early churches by word of mouth. But the fourth argument is where some people may take a different opinion. Mr. Ogden presents compelling internal evidence that all of the New Testament, which would include the Book of Revelation, the Gospel of John, John's three epistles, were all written prior to AD 70. Now, the standard, the more popular view, which really doesn't have too much internal evidence, meaning internal evidence that you can glean from the Book of Revelation itself, but based on one church father's very hard to interpret and to understand in the Greek that he used, I believe it was the church father Irenaeus, he makes a comment that many will admit is extremely hard to translate from the Greek into English. And based on that paragraph or words by that one particular church father, you have a late date proposal for the Book of Revelation between 95 and 98 AD. Now, that's the more popular view that you're going to find on the street. However, there are others. There's also a large army of individuals that can prove from within the Book of Revelation arguments that would tend to give a much earlier dating prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so that's basically the gist of this book. But in the book, Mr. Ogden tackles every book of the New Testament, gives the historical background when it was written, which you can plot on a linear timeline, and then plugging in when a particular book or a particular gospel or a particular epistle was written. And then you can plot that. And as you do that, and as you journey through the book, it just simply stares at you that all the New Testament was written and probably copied by other churches and disseminated to the other churches at that time prior to AD 70. And unfortunately, the book is no longer in print. You might find it on Amazon or on eBay. And I think I've seen in the past one or two copies, very expensive. The book itself, let me just check once again. The book is just almost 100 pages. And when I bought this book, it was not even $4. And If you can get a copy of the book, The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, I highly recommend it, and it will challenge your thinking. Heavenly Father, we now come in your divine presence to ask your blessing on our time together. Help us to be faithful and true to the text. Help us not to wander into mindless speculation. Help us not to wander into man-made doctrines and the traditions of men, but to be faithful with the context as well as the words that were written down. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen. Last time we left off, we looked at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And by way of a quick review, we were considering Paul addressing two ladies in the Philippian church who, for whatever reason, needed to reconcile whatever difference that had caused these two ladies not to be of the same mind. If you look at verses 2, it says, I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, you got to admit, in modern Christianity here in America, I imagine the congregation would have a heart attack if the pastor was to publicly mention anyone by name and admonish them to reconcile whatever differences that the pastor is aware of in front of everyone. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. I don't think these two women were under any church discipline, but there was something that had gone amiss between the relationship with these two Christian ladies, and Paul admonishes them to be of the same mind. But bear in mind, Paul wrote this letter under divine inspiration, and then it was eventually hand-carried by someone to the Philippian church. And the pastor, or pastors of the Philippian church, had the dubious honor of reading it out loud, which is quite common in the ancient world. People back in the ancient world were better listeners than we are today. Their ears were disciplined and were attuned or accustomed to hearing things read out loud versus them like reading a book. To have a book in your hand or a copy of the scriptures would have been very expensive and very time consuming centuries before the printing press became available. So you had a culture, even today in many cultures on the other part of the world, are more in tune to hearing versus having a book in their hand. And so these pastors had to read this letter from chapter 1, so they're plugging along. Now they come to what we know to be, because of verse, chapter and verse division, they come to chapter 4, for instance, and they read verses 2. The question is, what did everyone do at that time in the congregation? Did everyone cast their gaze upon these two women? Did these two women slink in their chairs? Did they turn red as a beet? Were they embarrassed? But you got to admit, Paul addresses these two women knowing that this letter was going to be read in a public forum, in a public setting. I find that amazing. Today we're so dignified, we got to walk on eggshells so that we don't offend anyone. I'm kind of curious whether these two ladies even got offended by having their names mentioned from behind a podium or a pulpit or wherever the elder was standing when he read this chapter. And then we also saw the fact that in verses 3, gleaning from verses 3, that Christian women in the first century were very important individuals, and they were vital to the ministry and to the churches. And we brought forth how in Luke chapter 8, the opening verses of chapter 8, we find that Jesus himself had a group of ladies, Christian ladies, who followed him, ministered to him out of their substance. We also found out that one of the women that ministered to Jesus, her husband was a steward in the house of King Herod Antipas. And so I find that amazing that even in Herod's palace, you had at least one Christian running around doing his job, and yet his wife, the wife of this steward, was one because of her husband's, maybe his income was such, where she was able to give to the Lord, sustain him and the apostles. And we saw that women, again, have played a very important role in the early churches. And women should have a very important role in the churches today. We know that the Bible says that an elder or a pastor is to be the husband of one wife. So women are not to function as pastors. But there are many things that women can do in a local church family that are vitally important for the welfare of any church family. And that goes beyond simply providing food for a potluck. We're not talking about a potluck. But there's much that women, godly women, can do. If you don't believe me, read Titus chapter 2, where Paul delineates what older women should do as far as their character and their demeanor. But then we are told that these older women are to take the younger ladies who are married, take them under their wing, and teach them two things. At least two things were mentioned. Love their husbands and love their children. Why does a Christian wife need to hear that? Well, because sometimes a husband can be a challenge and children can be a challenge. And if there's no love in that chemistry, then that lady is going to have a hard time functioning in that home, let alone functioning in a church family. Well, now we come to verse 4 and following. Please bear in mind that this is a, and I'll use the word careful, a prison epistle. I believe that Paul was in Rome on two occasions. The first time, we find him in Acts chapter 28, he's in a hired house. And there he is able to receive visitors. He's able to receive his co-workers and his companions. And basically, it became his headquarters, even though his liberty was greatly curtailed. So why was he in Rome the first time? Well, you need to read chapters 26, 27 of the book of Acts, and you find out that Paul, for a couple of years, was in Caesarea and such, and he was making his defense before several Roman officials, as well as King Herod Antipas II, the last Herod, the last king, if you will, in name only, for God's people at that time. And he ended up making an appeal as a Roman citizen to go to the highest court of appeal in that time frame, which was Caesar himself. As a Roman citizen, Paul had that option, and he did throw that ace on the table, if you will. And so off he goes. And so he gets to Rome, and again, you read it for yourself. Luke tells us it was a hired house, and Paul spent at least 2 years. And that would be 62-63 AD time frame. I believe Paul was eventually released, because when you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the context of that last letter by Paul, Paul is awaiting martyrdom. He's in a dungeon. He's not in a hired house. So things have changed. So I believe Paul was eventually released in that house arrest situation, had a little bit of freedom. I believe he did eventually go to Spain. That was his desire. Then there are those by some of the church fathers advocate that Paul probably went into southern England with the gospel. There is tradition in England that goes all the way back to the first century, claiming that Paul did reach the shores of what is today England. And then in 64 AD, what do we have? The big fire in Rome. And someone had to be the scapegoat, and that would have been the saints. And we know that Herod, from that point on, turns his anger and his venom and his madness against the Christians. In all likelihood, I believe Nero had the fire set. He was in Greece when the fire was set, but I believe he had individuals that did his bidding, because we do know that Nero wanted to rebuild Rome into a different city called Neropolis, meaning the city of Nero. And there was parts of the city that he felt needed to go in order to build this refurbished city of Rome to his glory. And much of the city that was burnt was made of wood. And that fire raged for several days. It was a very hot summer day. It was in June, I believe. It was very dry. They didn't have enough rain. And so the city was like a tinderbox. Added to that, there was a lot of wind that spread the fire. And large sections of the city were turned to ash. Well, the citizens, Nero comes back and tries to look like the savior and giving public aid and assistance. But then the people began to have their eyes open. And Nero was then given a new name, the incendiary, the burner. But he turned his hatred on the Christian community. And I believe it was after the fire of Rome, shortly after, that's when Paul is then reapprehended. This time he goes to a dungeon, not to a hired house. And in 2 Timothy is his basically his last will and testament, not only to Brother Timothy, but to us as well. But Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and I believe myself personally, the book of Hebrews, those five books were written during this first Roman house arrest situation. So, why am I mentioning that? Because now comes some of Paul's final comments to this particular church. But we got to put it in the context that his liberty has been curtailed. He just can't not walk out of his house and get on a ship and go back to Jerusalem. He's awaiting his appeal to Caesar. And he's going to be there for at least 2 years. Okay? So how would you feel if you were had your liberties curtailed, like Paul? You just couldn't get up and get on a boat and go back to Jerusalem or go back to Cilicia where he was born and raised. He's stuck. And he's going to be stuck for 2 years. Well, how do you handle that? Just like how do Christians in other parts of the world right now that are languishing in prisons? We know that's going on in parts of the world, whether it's a country that's ruled by Islam, or whether we're talking about a country that is communistic, like China and North Korea. There are parts of the world right now that our brothers and sisters are suffering because of their faithfulness to Christ. They've even been placed in prison. Some are facing their death even this very hour somewhere in the world. So what do we do? How do we handle that? Well, with that in mind, look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. One of the common words that is found and quite oft repeated in the book of Philippians is any version of the word joy. Joy, rejoice, rejoicing, things of that nature permeates the book of Philippians. I imagine if you took time and started with chapter 1 all the way to the end of this particular book, just underline any form of the word joy. Joy, rejoice, rejoicing. And then add it up. And again, put the book in its context. That's what Mr. Ogden does in his book. When he takes each of the New Testament books and the Gospels, for instance, even the book of Revelation, and you put it in its context. When was it written? Why was it written? By whom and to whom? What was the reason behind Paul writing this letter? Why did God prompt him to write it and then to guide his hand to write exactly what God wanted the Philippian brethren to hear in their hearing? Rejoice. Well, bear in mind that pretty soon, when this book was written in the early 60s, Nero, has not gone off the deep end. Even though Nero was extremely immature and acted and did stupid things at night, we are told that he would dress up in a costume, run around late at night, I'll put it in like modern terms, running around ringing doorbells, running around and turning over trash cans and leaving the refuse on the street. Modern day pranks like that, Herod would do that. He had a crowd of individuals that he ran around with, and they would dress up in stupid costumes and just terrorize the neighborhood while under this disguise. And then when he was all done terrorizing, go back to the palace and then resume his Caesar-like duties. Well, then he comes down with a real bad illness, some type of fever. And for a while, many of the citizens who still loved him and still adored him at the time before he went nuts, prayed for him and offered everything to their gods. And Nero recovers. But after his recovery, he's a whole different person, mentally and psychologically. And then he goes off the deep end and does things, beloved, that I can't even mention on this recorder. Okay. Bizarre stuff that you can read about by the Roman historians that wrote about him. He was called the Beast, literally. That was one of the names given to him by one of the Roman historians. They called him the Beast, of all titles to be given. Well, when he goes off the deep end, he's going to lash out at the Christian community. And then there's going to be pockets of persecution popping up across the Roman Empire because of Nero. And I believe here Paul, under divine inspiration, since God knows all things, God wants his people to be ready for when the persecution comes. Rejoice in the Lord, and notice, always. And again I say, rejoice. Now we got to admit, to rejoice in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of great loss and hardship, we got to admit is very hard for the best of saints. Okay, let's kind of be honest here. Whether it's a diagnosis that the doctor gives you, or maybe the loss of a spouse, the loss of a parent, God forbid the loss of a child. Normally children bury parents, not the other way around. Loss of a job, the foreclosure of a house. What about the loss of a business? Okay. How does a Christian handle the loss? What about a tornado coming through your town? And one moment you're in a house, and the next moment you look around and all there is blue sky, and your house looks like a box of toothpicks. What do you do? How do you handle that? Somehow, some way, and this is sometimes maybe very hard for us, God is in control. Just like during the Holocaust, when you had Christians in these concentration camps, like the Tambun sisters, they were incarcerated because they were hiding Jews and helping Jews to flee to freedom. And they were eventually turned in, and they went off to a concentration camp. And they had a little Bible, and they would read it and hold Bible studies, and they would encourage the women. And yet you had a lot of Jewish women in the same barracks looking at these Christian women, these two sisters, and challenging them, where is your God when you're in a barracks knowing that family members are being gassed to death and then eventually their bodies become ash coming out of a chimney? How can you actually say God is in control? 9/11, where was God when 9/11 occurred? Where was God when a tsunami took away thousands of people several years ago in the month of December, just after around Christmas time? Remember that big earthquake there in Southeast Asia, and that tsunami went all across the Indian Ocean, killing tens of thousands of people? So we can ask the question, where was God? Apollo 1, three astronauts doing a dry run test, and inside the capsule, a fire erupts. And because the astronauts were strapped in, No one could get to them, and they all burnt up to a crisp. So where was God? Where was God when the doctor says you have cancer? Where was God when you got a phone call saying that your spouse or your child was involved in a car accident and they're dead? Where is God at that time? And how does a Christian supposed to respond? Many would say, well, Pastor, I'm going to read the book of Job, for Job went through all of that calamity, and initially Job did nothing wrong. But as the narrative unfolds, we find Job crossing a line himself and insisting on his innocency, almost to the point of being prideful and somewhat haughty. And even though he had four friends come with all of their advice, which God even took them to the woodshed, towards the end, Job had to submit to the fact that God is in control. Not only is God the creator, but he's in control of all the good, the bad, and the ugly that can be found in this world. And so here we have these, from verses 4 on, I believe we have Paul giving little vignettes, little antidotes for us today. Even today, we can still apply this today, even though it was originally written to this congregation in the first century. This church is eventually going to face some hard times when Nero goes off the deep end. And right now, we are facing hard times in our country because we have a president who's gone off the deep end. Congress has gone off the deep end. The Supreme Court has gone off the deep end. Maybe your local government, city hall, local school board, they've gone off the deep end. Inflation has gone off the deep end. Everything seems to be out of control. Everything seems to be, or gives the impression, that the devil and his army is advancing while the church in America is hiding, or hiding under a rock, or in retreat. So what do we do? Paul's answer is, rejoice in the Lord. I'm not supposed to rejoice in the government. I'm not supposed to rejoice in any human entity. I should not rejoice in any institution. I'm to rejoice, you and I are to rejoice in the Lord, notice, always. Not just on Sunday, not when the sky is blue and the birds are singing. We're supposed to even rejoice when it's cloudy and it's rainy, or it's sleeting, or it's snowing, or it's minus 10, or it's 110 in the shade. We're told somehow, some way, in the context of life, we are to rejoice in the Lord. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Moderation, meaning let your behavior, let the temperance, let that self-control that Christians ought to exhibit be known unto all men. So you know what that tells me? The first part of verse 5? There's no such thing in the Bible of a closet Christian. If we're closet Christians and we're hiding in a storage closet and we're going to keep our Christianity hid or placed under a basket, then how can other people see that moderation? It says, let your moderation be known unto all men, which means Christians are to live publicly in the world arena, not hiding in their church, not hiding in their home. They are to be out in public, and again, not like Pharisees standing on the corner and looking up to heaven and telling God how proud they are of themselves, and they're not like that publican. We're not talking about that aspect. But Christians simply living their lives on the job, in the home, in the neighborhood, in the school, okay? Christians are to be in the public arena. If you're a politician and you are truly a child of God, then that moderation, your lifestyle, should be seen and should be known and quite evident by others who are with you side by side. If you're a fireman, if you're a police officer, if you're a sheriff, if you're a homeschool teacher or a public school teacher, if you're a doctor or a nurse or a lawyer, forgive me, we've had the doorbell ring and a few phone calls come in, so if you hear a little bit of stopping or pausing and then resuming, just kind of forgive us as we're trying to get this lesson done and we're getting a few interruptions at this time in the morning. I publicly want to apologize for that. But getting back to this verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. What's the bottom line to that? It says that Christians are not to be secret. Christians are not little islands all by themselves. A church family. What did Jesus say? If we love one another, then the world will know that we are truly his disciples. Well, if Christians are hiding, okay, in their church walls and in their homes, and again, there's no persecution going on, but somehow we take our Christianity and we hide it because we don't want to offend anybody. Oh my word. We don't want to share nothing because they might accuse us of hate speech. How can the world know that we are truly Christ's disciples if they cannot see us demonstrating biblical love one to another as Jesus himself told us? And then the other part of verse 5 is quite interesting. And this is one of the things that Mr. Ogden brings out. What is Paul meaning, the Lord is at hand? Well, beloved, you need to do a Bible study. And here's where maybe some of you might say, Pastor Bob's gone out to lunch. Well, at least hear me before you judge. Okay? Study what it means, is at hand. And you will find out, for instance, when those people came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Jesus uses the same phrase by saying that the ones who were about to apprehend him were at hand. Then there are times in the Gospel of John where Jesus says his hour was not come. And then when the hour did come, he goes, the hour is at hand. It never implies thousands and thousands of years like some people try to do today in order to fit their eschatological grid. What do you think it means, the Lord is at hand? What does that mean? Well, I believe it has a reference to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. Now, I'm going to get myself definitely in trouble. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, and much of the book of the Revelation, I believe all deals with the same subject matter. And that was Jerusalem's destruction that was going to occur some 40 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Because when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, he was not talking to a Jewish audience living in Jerusalem in the 21st century. Read the pronouns carefully. Jesus was talking to those 12 men on the Mount of Olives. And he told them that they were going to see and they were going to hear and they would experience. They would be thrown out of the synagogues. They would be hated by even their own family members and even turned in by some of their family members. Jesus was talking to the original audience there in 30 AD. And I believe when it says the Lord is at hand, that's exactly what it means. The coming of Christ, not his literal coming, which is still future at the end of time, but a coming in judgment upon a city and upon a people who murdered him. Hold your place here and turn to James chapter 5. I'll give you another, for instance, another example of what I'm saying. Look at James chapter 5, okay? And notice verses 7 and following. Now again, When you study and read your Bible, you have to ask several questions that are quite paramount. For instance, number one, who's talking or who wrote this particular epistle? Okay. Next, when was it written? Next, where was it written from? Next, why was it written? Okay. And how was it written? How was this inspired message given? Was it given orally? Or was it something that was written down and then sent? Was it given by divine inspiration on the spot? Or was it given in a dream or in a vision, which later on was then communicated verbally and then eventually was written down as a public record or a permanent record that people could go back and reread? But I left out one other important question on purpose. And that is this, which most Christians fail to do. Maybe even a pastor fails to do this. Who was the original audience? Who was the original audience that received the book of James? Who was the original audience that received the book of Philippians? And then after you determine that, you got to ask another sub-question to that question, and that's this. How did that original audience understand and interpret what they heard read to them, or what they read from the epistle themselves, if they had the opportunity to hold it in their hand? A classic example would be whom? The Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8. He had a blessing. He had a copy of the book of Isaiah in his possession. Okay? Now, he probably heard the book of Isaiah read and expounded when he was in Jerusalem. But he has gone one step further. Because of his wealth and because of his position, he was able to pay someone to hand copy the book of Isaiah for him. And he's reading what we know to be Isaiah 53. But he has not a clue whom the prophet is talking about until Philip comes alongside. And what does Philip do? Philip expounds and preaches and teaches unto him Jesus. So the question again, who was the original audience? It wasn't you and it wasn't me. And secondly, how did the original audience understand what I'm about to read in the book of James? Were they considering these words to be applicable to a generation 2, 3, 4,000 years in the future? Or was these words given by James to them because of certain events that were about to come upon them? Ready? Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Well, beloved, you got to admit that the original audience that James wrote to, they've been long gone and dead for nearly 2,000 years. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth. So James now gives the admonishment, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Okay, so what example does James give that they can relate to? Well, these people probably were a people of an agricultural, a rural type background. And so they could understand the image. The husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth. The farmer that goes out in the spring and plows up his ground and plants the seed, he has to wait until what? The end of summer and the beginning of fall. He has to wait a bit before he can enjoy the fruit of his labor. And had long patience for it until receiving the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Question, is James referring to the second coming of Christ at the end of time, which is still in our future? Or was he talking about an event much closer to this original audience? Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Notice the language here. There seems to be a sense of urgency on the part of James to his original audience that there was something in the background that was brewing that was going to have major consequences upon his original audience. Why is he admonishing them to be patient? Why is he admonishing them to wait, to hang in there, to persevere, to be faithful, even when the state begins to persecute you, like Nero would eventually do so? Why is this admonishment, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned? What happens when the people comes under stiff persecution? Well, if you're not careful, people begin to turn on each other. Look what happened in Nazi Germany. Before the rise of the Nazis, Jews and Germans alike living in Germany, beloved, they got along. You had Germans going to Jewish doctors and never batted an eye. You had Jewish academics teaching in German universities and colleges. And everybody got along. But when the Nazis came into power, what do you find? Germans turned on their Jewish doctors. Schools kicked out the Jewish teachers and put them out the street. Well, beloved, when hard times come, Christians can't afford to be basically consuming each other. We're going to need each other all the more in hard times. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. That's the context of verses 7 and following. James's original audience was about to go through a tribulation. They were going to suffer for the name of Christ and for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of the gospel. And here James is bracing them for what is about to occur. Behold, we count them happy which endured. Again, notice the sense of urgency. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord was very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation, etc. Yes.
9b, did you comment on 9b?
On 9b? Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be consumed. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Okay, who's the judge? Well, the Lord Jesus is the judge. And who was the Lord Jesus going to come and judge? He was going to come and judge the city and the religious establishment that had him murdered. Remember when Jesus was carrying his cross and there was a bunch of women? I believe this is found in Luke's gospel. Jesus is carrying his cross and the women were weeping. What did Jesus tell them? Don't weep for me, weep for yourself. And Jesus prophesied that a time would come that these women would be weeping, not for Jesus, but for themselves, and the judgment that would fall upon them in the Jewish wars that lasted for 3.5 years, and then culminated in the destruction of the Second Temple and the destruction of the city. And so I offer that to you for you to think. And maybe some of us, like myself and my wife, have to take some of those presuppositions that we were taught many years ago and examine them for what they were and what they are, presuppositions that have no biblical undergirding whatsoever. I contend, going back to Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, let your moderation, let your self-restraining behavior and lifestyle be known unto all men. Why? The Lord is at hand. James tells us the judge stands at the very door. And Jesus did come, as he promised in the Olivet Discourse. And Revelation, much of Revelation is nothing more but John's Olivet Discourse with the commentary denoting what would happen to the city of Jerusalem and the temple during the 3.5 years of the Jewish wars, which you can read about in the works of Josephus because he was an eyewitness of those events, my dear friends. Be careful for nothing. The word careful is an Old English word. We don't need to be afraid of the Old English. It simply means be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So notice, we have two women that need to be reconciled. We have the Apostle Paul admonishing the Philippian church that those women who are vital to his ministry and who are putting their hands to the plow, if you will, to do gospel work, he wants them to be supported. He wants them to be aided. He wants them to be given whatever they need, whatever resources, to further the work of the gospel through their hands. Then, despite all that's about to come around the corner, he wants the saints to rejoice always. And again, Paul says, rejoice. And again, the context, he's in confinement. He's not in a dungeon, I will admit. But for 2 years, he's limited to a hired house in the city of Rome. And he just couldn't jump in a ship and say to the Roman guard, I'll be back in a few months. I want to go back and see how the church in Antioch is doing. He didn't have that option. And he was stuck in that situation for at least 2 years. Then he wants the Philippians to let their light shine. I think let your moderation be known unto all men would be like Paul's commentary to Jesus' words, ye are the light of the world. Let your light therefore shine. Ye are the salt of the world. Well, then take that salt and sprinkle it within your society and within your culture. The Lord is at hand. And knowing that there was hard times coming, what is the Christian's response besides being a joyful person in the context of even suffering? The idea of prayer. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. So if somebody asks you, what is prayer? Prayer, beloved, is nothing but making a supplication to the God of heaven. It is offering thanksgiving. It is making requests to be made known unto our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is a compassionate Heavenly Father. And some of us, beloved, may have had fathers in the past that were not loving. Maybe they were not as compassionate as we would have liked. Maybe they were too stern or too strict. Maybe they had no rules. They just simply let you plant and grow just like a weed. We cannot take the failures of our earthly fathers and then somehow attach those to our Heavenly Father. That would be blasphemous. That would be like creating a God of our own wicked imagination. The God of heaven, our Heavenly Father, is much, much different than any earthly father, even the best of dads. He is truly compassionate. He truly cares for his people. And he delights in the prayers and the supplications and the intercession and us calling upon his name. He delights to hear that. Furthermore, God uses means to bring about his divine plan. And one of the means that God uses as he weaves the tapestry of his decrees is our prayers somehow, some way that only God can weave in that tapestry. He weaves those into his divine plan to bring it about. Prayer is not changing God's mind. Don't get me wrong. We're not out here to twist God's arm and have him do something contrary to his will, let alone contrary to his nature. We pray, the Bible says, according to his will. Well, how do we know the will of God? Well, that's when you need to get in your Bibles and read the Bible from front to back covers and discover what the will of the Lord is. And it's found across all the pages of Holy Scripture. And when you identify what that will is, then you can pray more intelligently that the will of the Lord may be done. And so here we have this admonishment to rejoice. We have this admonishment to live one's life openly and in public. Why? Well, the Lord is at hand. Well, what about you and I? Well, the Lord is going to come back physically, just like he left in the clouds physically. So our lives in the 21st century is not only to be lived in public, not only are we to be a joy and rejoicing people, but beloved, we should always live with the expectancy that Christ can come today. Okay? And therefore, that should be a good deterrent for any one of us in acting foolish or stupid in public or in private. And then let us not be anxious. Be careful for nothing. Don't be overly anxious. Don't be biting your fingernails off your fingers, my friends. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, in the hard times, in the bad times, and in the good times, seek the Lord in prayer. Pray for one another. Pray for others. Pray for those who are suffering for the cause of Christ. Pray for your pastors and Sunday school teachers. Pray for the missionaries that you're well aware of there in the foreign field some way, either here in the States or across the pond. Pray, beloved. Pray for others. So, we've looked at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And then next time, we'll look at more of these little vignettes that Paul gives in this closing chapter of this book as he remains in Rome. But he also knows that these people, pretty soon, are going to come under some very tough times of tribulation, persecution, and affliction because of the sake of the gospel and because of Christ's sake. Amen.